Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip, and they pitched their tent beneath the stars and promptly dozed off into a deep sleep. In the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes was awakened, and he nudged Watson, and he said, "Watson, look up and tell me what you deduce." And Watson opened his eyes, and he said, "I see billions of stars. It's likely that some of these stars have planetary systems. Furthermore, I deduce that there may well be oxygen on some of these planets, and therefore life is has possibly developed on a few of them. Is that what you have observed?" To which Holmes was said to have responded, "No, you idiot. It's clear someone has stolen our tent." When it comes to our understanding of God, we mustn't miss the obvious reality that a king is only as good as his character. And the fact that our king is our God means that we can have incredible hope and we can find true rest in him. That God is not just the absolute ruler over all, but he is a perfect and he is a good ruler. And because of that, we can trust him with our whole heart. And you stop and you think a moment about the people that you trust. Why is it that you place your faith in them? Is it because they have instructed you to do that? Is it because they have a great deal of money, or they wield a great deal of power? Do you place your trust in them because of their numerous achievements or accomplishments? If you trust anyone for those reasons, then your trust obviously is misplaced, and you are bound to be disappointed. We trust people who have proven themselves, who've demonstrated a deep love, who've shown their willingness to keep their word, who've displayed themselves as people of honor. Trust is a valuable commodity, but it's not a gift that's given, and it is not also something that can be legislated. Instead, we tend to trust those who have proven themselves reliable. And that brings us to an important question worth asking, and that is, what kind of character does the King of the universe possess? Because if God is less than trustworthy, then it doesn't matter if he rules over everyone and everything. Those who would seek to follow him would be those who are to be most pitied. But if he has proven himself to be trustworthy and reliable, then we would be utterly foolish not to put our faith in him. Essentially, the Bible is God's autobiography. It is God telling us about himself, telling us how he has unfolded his divine plan to save us, and in the process also revealing to us his motivation for doing all of that. Unlike many of the pagan gods who remain cloaked and hidden from the view of their followers, you and I are not left to wonder about the character of our king. Throughout the Word of God, who he is and what he is like has been revealed to us and demonstrated to us in countless ways. And yet, that's not to say that we have all of the information. That's not to suggest in any way that all of our questions can be answered. Because when it comes to God, there are also a number of what we might call unsolved mysteries. Now, we're going to look at just a couple of them tonight, but I want us first of all to focus on some of the things that we know. And one of the things that we know that is not a mystery to us is the fact that God is good. How vitally important it is for us to understand that very basic truth, that we serve a good king. You remember the little prayer that, you know, sometimes the small kids used before meals, you know, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen." Well, God is not only great, but as that prayer states, he is also good. He is altogether good. And you and I are the constant recipients of that goodness. Here in Psalm chapter 31, look at verse 19. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." Chapter 34 of the book of Psalms, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Chapter 84. Look at Psalm 84 and verse 11. We find a similar truth declared, a truth that is I declared numerous times throughout the Psalms as well as the rest of the Bible in Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." James 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." It was A.W. Tozer who said that the goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes total pleasure in the happiness of His people. God is good to us, and not because we deserve it, not because there is anything inherent in us that would motivate it. Instead, His generosity comes to us simply because it is a part of who He is. It is His nature, and His goodness is infinite, and His goodness is eternal, and His goodness is holy, and you and I are the recipients of that goodness. God's not good simply because He happens to do good things for us. And He's certainly not good because of something in us. He's good because of who He is. And He can be nothing else but good. But God is also holy. That is, He is different. He is distinct. He is unique. In this sense, it is the very opposite of common or ordinary. And perhaps the best definition in application of this term to God is transcendence. That He is so far above and beyond us that He is totally and completely separate from us. Exodus 15 and verse 11, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness?" And then in Revelation 4 and verse 8, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and night and day they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come.'" The King that we serve is not one of us. In fact, He's not even close to us. Instead, He is completely and totally transcendent. He is utterly unlike us. He is a holy God. But He is also just. He's fair, and He's right in everything that He does. Look at Psalm 89 while we're here in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 14. And this is another truth emphasized over and over again in God's Word as He reveals Himself to us. Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist writes, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before You." In human courts, rulers and judges are sometimes motivated by politics. Sometimes they ignore the law. Sometimes they make up their own rules as they go. Sometimes they make adjustments to accommodate sinful behavior, whether it's their own or someone else's. But God's laws are perfect. His judgments are always true. And one day we will stand before Him and we will be judged fairly by Him. He will be totally and completely impartial. One writer put it this way, "He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. He knows your case as thoroughly as if you were the only creature he ever made, the only saint he ever loved." That brings us to our third element, and that is the fact that God is love. Look at Psalm 86. We're here in the book of Psalms. Look at chapter 86, verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist writes, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul said that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what we will eventually get to in 3 or 4 years in our study of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. That, not that God loves, but that God is love. It is who He is. That rather than us being ruled by some ruthless tyrant, that the King we serve has always, for everything that He does, the underlying motive of love. His love caused him to take the initiative in regard to our salvation. It was his love that caused him to be concerned not about what he could gain, but about what he could give to us. It is his love that is active not only in his feelings towards us, but in his actions on our behalf. And all of that love is not contingent in any way upon the one who is being loved. It's almost impossible for us to get our hands around that kind of love that is completely unaffected by our performance, that never changes, that never wanes, no matter what we might do. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 37 through 39, Paul makes it very clear that there's nothing that we can do that separates us from the love of God. But God is also mysterious. And when we speak of it in this way, we're not using it in the Sherlock Holmes novel type of way. I'll throw this in there, though it's going to date me a little bit. We're not using it in the Hardy Boy kind of mystery either. In fact, it's not a mystery that is simply waiting to be unraveled by man. It's not a mystery that if we were given the right intelligence, the right education, sufficient amount of time, that somehow we would be able to untie all of the knots. The mystery of God is one that we are never going to solve, no matter how much information we might put together, no matter how long we might consider it. We will never be able to comprehend God in His fullness. In His divine wisdom, He made the decision, He has chosen to keep certain things hidden. And I don't know the reason for that, maybe because they're just far beyond our finite understanding. But He has chosen what to reveal, and He has chosen what to conceal. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40, notice verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? And the answer is, there's no human that did that. Look at chapter 55, same book. Chapter 55, familiar verses, verses 8 and 9. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Moses phrased it this way in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. Anyone who takes the time and puts forth the effort to comprehend the mysteries of God is inevitably going to come up short. There are a number of things that we're never going to solve with our human minds, at least not on this side of heaven. There are things that are simply mysteries. And there are several of them we could talk about tonight. One of them would certainly be the incarnation. How do we explain Jesus being 100% man and 100% God? Because in our human minds, 100% is the top. You can't go higher than that. But Jesus does. How do we explain that mystery? Or the mystery of inspiration. How is it that God is able to write the letter to the Philippians? And Paul is also able to write the letter to the Philippians. That it comes from the pen of Paul, and yet every word, down to the very tense of the word, is selected and intended by God to communicate to us His will for us. How is God able to do that? To use Paul, and yet it not just be from Paul, but be from God. But we're never going to be able to figure that out. But I want us just to look at a couple of them this evening. And the first one that I want to talk about is one that amazes me. And that's the mystery of His providence. To me, this is more astounding than the miraculous. To me, this is almost a little harder to fathom than the miraculous. The fact that God, with the power that He has to create the universe, can step into our world and take natural laws and, you know, turn them on their head, that doesn't seem all that impressive to me. It is impressive, don't get me wrong. But the fact that God can do that, that's no surprise to me. That if Jesus is God, that he could walk on water, he could multiply bread, or he could raise the dead. And those are astounding things. But even more astounding to me is how God is able to work through human choice. That he didn't make us robots who were pre-programmed. He didn't make us computers that already had their hard drives formatted. That God will never force us to do right or to do wrong, and yet he will also use the decisions that we make, right or wrong, to bring about his purposes. God does use the decisions we make to mold and shape us. And where it is emphasized to us over and over again, even though we don't understand all of the elements of providence, that wise choices prove to be a blessing, and foolish choices can obviously teach us, discipline us, and sometimes perhaps even punish us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 in verse 33 that we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And he adds that all these things will be added to you. Solomon in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 instructs us to fear the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, that we're commanded to build our house on the rock of his word. Not just hear it, but heed it. And that's the man who builds his house on the rock, is the one who doesn't just hear what Jesus says, but looks to apply it, looks to obey that word. And that's the person who is able to withstand the storms and the floods that life might send our way. Matthew 7 and verse 25. We are encouraged to search the scriptures, for in them is life. John 5 and verse 39. We're exhorted to guard our hearts from sin and the evil one, because from it flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And we're even told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 to seek the fellowship of other believers, for in so doing we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If we could sum up the entire life of a Christian, we could probably sum it up in two words, actually three. Trust and obey. But isn't it incredible to also realize that in our trusting and in our obeying, that God's providence is at work fulfilling his sovereign plan? That even though we can't understand the mystery of his providence, how all of that works, what all is involved in doing something in your life that not only affects you positively, but affects other people in your life positively. To take the decisions that we make, sometimes even mistakes that we make, and turn them into something good, something positive in our life. And how he is able to use all of the events in our life and the people in our life in order to accomplish that. That to me is just mind-blowing. And yet, what we do know, even though we don't understand the mystery of providence, what we do know is that our God, who exercises that providence in your life and in mine, is good, and he is holy, and he is just, and he is loving. And what's even more boggling is the fact that he can even use the decisions of evil people who intend bad things and use that to fulfill his purpose and plan. Not just use the faithful, not just use those who are submitting themselves to him, but even those who would reject him, those who would deny his very existence. Joseph, you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, his brothers had perpetrated this great evil. They had sold him into slavery, and Joseph had endured a lot of misery early in his life. And yet, Joseph understood, look, you guys may have been the ones that sold me here, but ultimately God was the one who sent me here. And he sent me for a positive purpose, to save the life and the lives of my family. You're here, hopefully still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 10. We see an example of this in the Assyrians. Here was a group of people that they had no desire, no intention of being servants of God, and yet that's exactly what God calls them here. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. God says, Assyria is my servant. That nation is doing my will. They don't view it that way. They don't look at it and say, well, we want to do what God wants us to do. But they don't intend that. Their only purpose is to destroy. And yet God takes that decision, that intention, and he uses it to accomplish his will. Another great example is in the cross of Christ, who takes the hostility of the Jews and uses it in concert with the hostility of the Roman authorities to bring about the death of his son. And yet Peter says on the day of Pentecost, that was the predetermined plan of God. They were doing what they wanted to do, and God used that to achieve one of the greatest accomplishments in all of human history, the redemption of you and me through the cross of Christ. And then a passage that we know from the book of Romans, a familiar passage, Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not everything. He's not saying that everything happens to you is good. But God can use it for a positive purpose in your life and in mine. One man said how God governs all the events in the universe without sinning and without removing responsibility from man and with compassionate outcomes is mysterious indeed. And it is, isn't it? Though we have been given the freedom to make our own choices, whether they are good or whether they are bad, it is still mysterious how God is able to use all of those choices, not just that I make, but people in my circle make, or people perhaps even outside of my circle make that might affect me. And he uses all of those choices and decisions, and in his great wisdom and foresight, is able to use them to accomplish what he wants. Jeremiah in chapter 18 in verses 1 through 12, that God tells him the imagery there of the potter and the clay, that God can mold it and shape it, and when it doesn't turn out the way that he's wanting it to turn out, he simply, like the potter, mashes it back down and he starts over again and he molds it and he shapes it. If we're going to find calm in the midst of a chaotic world that we live in today, it will hinge on our trust in the ability of God to work in ways that we cannot even fathom. To understand that he sees the whole picture. That he sees elements that we have no exposure to, no knowledge of. And even though we cannot fully comprehend the how of how that works, what we do know are the truths about God. That he is good, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is loving. And we see that over and over again throughout the scriptures, how God in his providence worked in the lives of people. And we see it even in our own lives, don't we? When we look back, we see his hand present in our lives trying to accomplish something good. And therefore, even though his providence is mysterious in a sense, we trust him, don't we, as he exercises that providence. And then especially as we were reminded of this past week, the mystery of the existence of evil for centuries. Human beings have asked why God allowed, not just for the possibility of it, but for it to occur with such frequency and with such randomness. Men for centuries have attempted to unravel the mystery of the existence of evil. And yet no one has ever been able to fully comprehend the reason for that. I like the way one man put it. He said that you and I stand a better chance of getting a 747 in our two-car garage than we do understanding the question of why God allowed evil to exist. God simply hasn't chosen to provide us with the explanation. He didn't explain it to Joseph. He didn't explain it to Job. He didn't explain it to Peter. He didn't explain it to Paul, and he doesn't explain it to us. What he has chosen to do is to inform us of his divine character and call on us, even in the midst of an evil world, to trust him. He hasn't explained its existence. What he has done is he has provided redemption from evil. And it came at the great price of his own son. His profound answer to us regarding the question of the existence of evil really is Jesus and the cross. And through those two pieces of timber, the king became the deliverer. The sovereign became the savior. The reality of living in a world that is fallen, that is not just touched, but inundated with human iniquity. The truth of that is that people suffer. That everyone faces disappointment. That all of us experience trials of some sort. And eventually, every one of us is going to die. And yet, rather than blaming God for the state of our chaotic world, we must give thanks for that even though we do suffer, that there is a purpose that is involved, and he always promises to see us through it. That we can have calm in the midst of chaos because we believe in the promises of God. The promise that he can use even the worst of things that we experience to bring about some element of good in his overall plan. We are regularly faced with choices in regard to how we handle things. And there are many who become bitter. And they use the existence of evil in the world as an excuse to reject the existence of God. Others become bitter in the face of evil and they turn away from him. Or we can make the decision that even in the face of the evil that exists in our world, that we come back to the things that we do know. The things that aren't mysterious to us. That God is good, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is loving. And to trust him. Because he has proven himself trustworthy. And to reap the rich rewards of his providential love and care. If we're going to live a life of calm, then we must also live a life of trust. Even when we face mysteries that are unsolved. I love the way David closes Psalm chapter 27 in verses 13 and 14. When he writes, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I don't know about you, but there have been times in the past where I've been on the edge of despair. And I hope that my eyes are where David's are. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.